Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence to the young Anastasia, and a nice follow-up to our Monday night group on the Evergatinos. And we're surprisingly moving along very quickly. We're starting in letter 48 tonight on page 197, if you're following along in the text. And just to present this to you as well, we don't have to discuss it right now, but on Monday, we noticed that we were moving along rather quickly. And so sort of thinking ahead about what we might want to do after we've finished St. Theophane. And so far, the number one vote has been the Ladder of Divine Ascent. It's one work that we haven't read verbatim and discussed every element of it. And so everybody seemed fairly excited about that. And but if you have any suggestions here in the coming weeks, feel free to text me or email me if there's anything that you would find exciting to do. But so far, I have a good half a dozen people saying The Ladder of Divine Ascent by John Climacus would be the book of choice, which I'm fine with. That would be great for me. We'll probably get to it by next Lent. But which would be good timing, so we'll see. So again, we're starting here on letter 48 tonight, and he's going to pick up with her again about prayer, but undistracted prayer, and in particular, how one would deal with one's thoughts. And we've certainly discussed this many times in Isaac and Cassian as well, that this is the struggle for us, the multiplicity of thoughts that are always going through our minds and what they often will arouse, both in terms of our imagination, while they can even, you know, stir the passions, the senses, and so being attentive to one's thoughts and trying to, as St. Paul says in Corinthians, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, requires a kind of discipline. That we have thousands of thoughts throughout the course of the day. Sometimes we aren't attentive to them at all, which is unfortunate because we know that they can lead us all over the place, to curiosity, to fantasy, just to allowing the mind to wander. And we can spend hours not being attentive to what's going on internally and certainly not being attentive to our relationship with God and having our thoughts directed toward Him, so that also the things that we're doing, including our work, would be done in accord with the will of God in a way that is pleasing to Him. So from the earliest writings of the fathers, we find this emphasis that the spiritual battle is really rooted there, that it's often psychological, has to do with our thoughts. This is where temptations can come to us as well. And so how do we move from this multiplicity of thoughts, tens of thousands of thoughts a day, to simplicity, to a focus upon God, of directing those thoughts toward Him as fully as we can, certainly in our times dedicated to prayer, but even when we're engaged in conversations with others or in a group like this, or we're engaged in our day-to-day work. And that's what will be the subject of the next letter, how we deal with the burdens of life, the work of life, and yet stay attentive to God and engage in that work in a way that is pleasing to Him. So we're not being simply self-willed in our daily labors, but that our works are being guided and directed by God, whatever they might be, you know, from domestic duties to office work, whatever, or even, you know, to preaching and teaching, that are we doing this in a way that is in accord with the will of God and with his mind? So again, letter 48, 197. You write that you cannot manage your thoughts at all. They constantly wander off. Your prayer is not going as you would like it. And you scarcely think about God as you go about your daily affairs and deal with other people. I think this would probably sum it up for quite a few of us in terms of the daily struggle and scarcely being able to think about God. This is straight away forbidden, which I found is a rather stark sentence and very direct. And I'm glad for it. Again, you know, I think he's always very pointed and direct when he needs to be, the things that are most important. You must put a fair amount of labor into this so that the thoughts may be settled to even a small degree. You expected that all you had to do was begin and everything would fall into place. It never happens that way. Even the success you began noticing should be considered as out of place. Indeed, this has happened previously, but you experienced little grief over it. Now you not only notice the disorder of your thoughts, but you are disturbed by it and express the desire to cope with them as if that were possible. Resolve to continue stirring up this anxiety and intensify your effort in correcting this fault. And so if we're going to be anxious about something, let us at least be anxious about what's worthy about being anxious about, which is dealing with our thoughts and pleasing God, that we usually expend a lot of energy about the things we're anxious about, trying to manage our environment or circumstances. And so here he's telling her, hold on to this anxiety and the fact that this disturbs you, the fact that you can barely get your thoughts directed toward God, and that you see, as you've deepened your spiritual life, just how disordered those thoughts can become within the course of a day or within the course of an hour. We can see our thoughts can scatter and draw us wherever they want. And so she should have anxiety about it, that this is straight away forbidden. He tells her that if this is the way the temptation that comes to us, and part of what we experience is a kind of internal disintegration, the faculties of the soul, do not often work in concert, and that it is our thoughts that sort of pull us apart and distract us and prevent us from having the focus upon God in such a way that all things are directed towards him and lead us to him. If it's the thoughts that bring that about, it's to them that we must turn our attention. And the labor is not an easy one, he tells her, that the fruit that you initially saw and experienced and the joy that you had over that was fleeting. And the reality is setting in now that the spiritual life is a battle. And she's seeing the significance and the depth of that battle too, that trying to control one's thought is like trying to herd cats, since everybody was talking about will not go where we want them to go. In fact, when we try to direct them, they often will go in the opposite direction. And so it's, even if we labor at it, it's not an easy thing to do. I've already written that steadfastness and continuity of labor over oneself is an essential condition for success in the spiritual life. Lasting pacification of the thoughts is a gift from God, but this gift is not given without intensifying one's personal labors. And so an important thought that, you know, this is something that we want to be praying for, that to pacify one's thoughts, to silence the heart, is not something that we can bring about by force or simply by our own will and effort, that it is a gift of God, but one that is also tied to our labors, that in some sense we show our desire for this and by the way that we seek to take those thoughts captive and the way that we pray, and then often will receive a greater grace then in that struggle as we progress in the spiritual life. God will not give you anything. While you will not achieve anything just by your own labor, God will not give you anything if you do not labor with all your might. This is the fundamental law. You have St. Macarius the Great's homilies. Try to read the 19th homily, which tells how the Christian must force himself in every good thing. It is written that it is necessary to force oneself even in prayer if one does not have spiritual prayer. And that in this case, God, seeing that a man is calling with effort and restraining himself, that is his thoughts, against the will of the heart, grants him true prayer, that is undistracted, collected, absorbed, when the mind stands continually before God. As soon as the mind begins dwelling continually with God during prayer, it does not want to leave him afterward. For this is attended by such sweetness that once it has been tasted, it does not want to taste anything else. And so many, I think, perhaps in our day, perhaps have not tasted the sweetness of that, to even know what it is to have ordered one's thoughts toward God and the kind of peace and sweetness that comes from that. And so it is something that we have to pray for, but we have to labor for, to agonize over, to be anxious about. And so, you know, at the very beginning of our day, that this is what we should be attentive to, and at the end of our day as well, that when we wake, our first thoughts should be thoughts that direct us toward God. Gratitude for protecting us through the night, or simply taking up the Jesus prayer itself. And at the end of the day, praying for his protection, thanking him for the day, thanking for the graces received, acknowledging with sorrow the times that we have sinned, and allowing us ourselves to go off to sleep by praying the Jesus prayer, so that our very last thoughts of the day are directed toward him. And, you know, it sounds as though this would be an impossible thing. But I think what we see when we exert ourselves and when we show this level of care, there is a kind of sweetness then, exactly as Macarius describes it here, that pulls a person on. It's not even though as one has to be encouraged to do it, that once one has tasted the sweetness of it, the peace of mind and heart, that it becomes the fundamental desire. And so it's creating a habit of mind. And we know that is not an easy thing to do. It's easy to do in regards to sin, you know, that we simply expose ourselves to all the things that draw our thoughts. And that's, you know, they are legion. You know, all the things that can stimulate our thoughts and take us where we do not want to go. But to draw close to God and direct our thoughts to him requires no small effort. Herculean. Keep, you know, have that in mind, that, you know, we have to use every ounce of strength to do it, and to be fully committed. You know, that this is something, again, you know, we've talked about this in prayer so many different times, that it can't be an episodic approach to the spiritual life, and we cannot simply see prayer as a discipline that is done at certain times, or see ourselves as simply engaging in a discipline. You know, our goal, our desire is to become prayer, that every movement of the mind and the heart ultimately becomes directed toward God, and that all the things that Theophan talks about or that we read in the Ever Gatinos are simply aids in that process, that we would live and breathe God, as it were, and that our entire life would become an aspiration directed towards him. And, you know, too infrequently, I think, do we hear prayer spoken of in these terms. And, you know, anytime we speak of obligation, or anytime I think we even speak of role and discipline, I think the connotations of those words, while they're true, often make us lose sight of the relationship and what it is that is drawing us forward. You know, it's, again, it's to enter into intimacy with the beloved. And in one of the future in letters here, I think the next letter, the one after that, he speaks of love igniting love. And this is what our goal should be, that we allow our prayer and our love for God to spark something deeper within us and to burst into full flame. And that this is the most powerful source of motivation for us. We need the discipline early on, but eventually this should be give way to desire, longing for God. That is always going to be the strongest motivation for us. If it remains simply a discipline, eventually, you know, we'll falter, or we'll see it simply as an act of our own will, rather than a gift, as he talks about here. And so we want to keep these things in mind as we continue our reading. Any thoughts so far, or any comments? Okay. I have reminded you more than once just what kind of labor must be performed here. You must not allow the thoughts to wander voluntarily, but when they stray involuntarily, you must immediately turn them back, reproaching yourself, regretting and grieving over your weakness. St. John Climacus speaks about this, saying that it takes effort to enclose the mind in the words of the prayer. Enclosing the mind in the words of the prayer. So we're moving again from simply what is mechanical, or the saying of the words, and allowing that to pull us forward to the point that we are so invested in what we are praying, and that we're saying the prayer with such devotion and love that in a sense, our mind becomes enclosed in the prayer itself. Our mind as a whole is being drawn toward God and carried along by the prayer. And this is, I think, what we desire the most, because it's what would sustain the prayer and the attentiveness to God for the longest amount of time, to have the mind encapsulated by the prayer and enclosed in the prayer itself, so that the distractions that come from the outside are not going to be able to penetrate that, when the prayer has really wrapped itself around us like a cloak, a protective cloak, then it can carry us forward. And it's a good thing, I think, to get into the practice of doing, and because very often we need that, you know, something disturbing happens in our life, a disturbing set of circumstances, or illness, or a conflict within a relationship, or difficulties in our labors at work, where we are completely pulled out of our mind and out of ourselves. And allow the prayer to pull it, at those points, especially, we have to allow the prayer to carry us. So we start saying it and allow it to sort of pull us along, even in our distracted state, until things become still and silent within us. And this is why it's important, as we've talked about in previous groups, I think, to set a rule, and even a certain number, as Theo Van has said, of Jesus prayers that we would say throughout the course of the day, to stretch ourselves in the practice of it. Again, so that it's not episodic, that we're allowing a discipline really to form and again shape the mind and the heart, creating this habit of mind. So to set, you know, a 400 or 500 or 1,000, you know, depending upon, you know, one's prayer role And in speaking with one spiritual director, that this is something that would help to establish the habit of that, so that we don't even have to think about it. It becomes a natural part of us as breathing is. Okay. Thus, as I wrote last time, okay, that's all right, Eric Chastain.
Sorry to...
Before I get in the next paragraph, that's good.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, so I was just wondering, can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good tonight.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, I was wondering, in the case where you get pulled out of the prayer, and that it's so far out of the prayer that you can't even remember to pray because you're managing everything that's going on around you, it's very hectic or something like that, what can be done to enclose your mind in the prayer?
I think the first thing would be never letting ourselves get to that point would probably be the best best thing. I think the fathers often talk about warming the heart. Have any of you read a book called A Night in the Desert on the Holy Mountain by Herotheos Vlachos? It's an interesting thing. He's, what would be his title, official title? Is he a bishop, right? He's certainly a bishop, but I'm not sure what rank. But in any case, he goes to Mount Athos and he makes his way around speaking to various elders, but also praying the Jesus prayer through the night. But I remember reading one of the things he mentions in the book about the importance of warming the heart, that often it can grow cold, either through this kind of disruption that you speak of, where we're completely thrown out of ourselves and become unaware of it, or that we've become so distracted in our labors that the devotion that we have within our heart and the longing for God has cooled, and that we have to warm the heart, either through simply taking up the prayer itself with the kind of force that St. Macarius speaks of in this homily that Theophanes speaks of, or that we would use something like one of the memorized psalms that he spoke of last week, again, to stir the heart and to redirect us toward God. And perhaps it would be one of the penitential psalms for having allowed ourselves to become so distracted. He also speaks of prostrations as a way of involving the full self in that prayer in order to engage as fully as we can in it. So these would be the things that that one would do, or certainly typically that I would suggest to others when they find themselves being pulled out of it. But I think when those things happen, we are meant to examine our hearts and look at our lives and say, you know, what is it that is so completely abstracts me from God and from the spiritual life? Certainly there are circumstances that we can't control in our lives. You know, tragedies take place and emergencies and things like that. But even then, we would want the mind and the heart to be formed so much that, you know, especially in those circumstances, the first thing that we would do would be turning to God in prayer. But whenever we find ourselves, you know, losing hours of the day and not being attentive to God at all, we should really be asking ourselves as part of our daily examine, how is it that we're spending our time? How is it that we are engaging in our work? And again, this is what he'll be addressing in the next letter. You know, how is it that we are dealing with the burdens of day-to-day life? Are we engaging in our work in such a way that it is in accord with the will of God and something that would be pleasing to him? Or are we losing ourselves in it? Is it becoming a fully willed activity on our part rather than arising out of that relationship with God? And so part of the response to that would be an examination of conscience to see what it is that gave rise to that. But then I think we would use all the different aids that he has spoken of so far to pull us back to where we need to be. But sometimes it is a mere matter of force, you know, to take up the prayer, embrace the chalk key or the prayer rope, and to begin saying it, even if we find ourselves completely distracted and agitated. And to say it, you know, sometimes maybe even with a quickened pace until the rapid thoughts can become more focused, and then the prayer can begin to slow as the mind and the heart are still. Okay. I've reminded you more than once just what kind of labor must be performed here. You must not allow the thoughts to wander voluntarily. Wait, I'm sorry, I already read that. Pardon me, I got distracted there. Thus, as I wrote last time, when you have memorized your prayers, things may go better. Best of all would be to go to church where the prayerful spirit is quickly manifested, because everything there is directed toward that end. But for you, this is inconvenient. So another counsel, I think addressing Eric's question, you should always live next to your church so that you could run there as quickly as possible. This was easier in previous generations, where often there were churches on every corner. So if you're buying a house, you know, let the first consideration be how close is the church to the house so that I can get there quickly. And I know that for those in Eastern Rite in particular, it can be difficult. Some of the parishes are stretched out pretty far. And so I'd be definitely looking for a house next door to the church, simply to be able to have this. And, you know, it's wonderful to live in a place that has a chapel where I can, you know, run down to the chapel before the tabernacle. And I would want that for everybody, that they would be able to get there quickly, simply because of what he says, that there, you know, everything is so quick. The spirit is manifested very quickly and everything is directed toward this end. You know, whether it is in Latin Rite churches where there's this clear but perhaps simple focus, the cross, tabernacle, altar, as you walk into the chapel, or with the Eastern Rite churches, the iconostasis, everything to sort of draw your mind and your heart and all of your senses toward God. To this, I would add your prayer corner in your home, you know, a place of prayer that you've set aside, where one can run, where there is this similar direction of one's thoughts toward God, all the aids that one would have available. Let's see, where do I end? At least you labor at home to acquire prayer without distraction and spend as much as of your other time as you can with God. When memorizing prayers, do not forget to grasp each word and feel it. Then at the actual prayer time, these words will engross your attention and kindle prayerful feeling. So, you know, a couple things here. He's acknowledging the fact that she's spending as much time as she can in prayer. So she's using the available time to her when she's not otherwise engaged in work or family affairs to immerse herself in prayer. And then she's also memorizing the Psalms in the way that he has taught her, so that she doesn't even have to think about it, that she has immediately accessible to her mind and heart the prayers that she's taken to mind. And so these are the things that we would want to do as well, that, again, because of our easy access to so many things that are distracting, myself included, you know, I think with our cell phones, often our first thought after like a meeting or something like that is that I need to check my email, or if I need to check to see if there are any responses to a post that I posted or something like that, that are often our first thought is not, I need to turn back to prayer. Philip Neri, again, our founder, emphasized the nido, which some of you are familiar with and that we've talked about in other groups, the nest, which is one's room. And that when one finishes one's labors or comes back from engaging in ministry, the one would make a beeline, as it were, to the nido in order that you could step as quickly as you can back into prayer and contemplation. And he's right, you know, because I think when we come out of a meeting or work, we can be distracted. And he'll talk with her again in the next letter about this. We can be distracted and fatigued, and we need to immediately arouse ourselves to get to where we need to be in order that we might truly be restored by God through our prayer. So again, this is part, I think, of being aware of our thoughts and where they're leading us. It's quite natural, I think, to feel fatigued or maybe a little distracted after maybe a difficult meeting or being intensely focused upon one's work. But as we step out of that, the movement should be back to God as swiftly as we can. And so to have a place in one's home, whether it's a nido or a prayer corner, is something that is essential. And again, not optional. And, you know, I think what I've learned over time, and I would say, you know, certainly iconography has been something newer for me, you know, that, you know, I've had, you know, religious images and crucifixes, things such as that. But I think with over time, I've seen that they're not just artwork, that there's something that profoundly that takes place when you step into an environment where you are surrounded by the saints. There's this immediate movement toward them, seeking their intercession, but especially toward God, and a concrete and tangible, I think, experience of being interceded or having someone interceding on your behalf, praying for you, that relationships develop, that this is not an abstract kind of thing. It's not to make one's room look beautiful, but rather to draw one towards God, and to keep one's eyes fixed upon the kingdom. And so we want to create that environment for us. The best place is certainly at church itself, but we create that church at home, I think, within the prayer corner or a space given over to it. Eric Williams.
This seems to be another example of wise saints anticipating what modern science has rediscovered, that, you know, when people are having sleep difficulties and whatnot, one of the first things they say is, make your bedroom just your bedroom, you know, get rid of the TV from your room, you know, maybe read to help you fall asleep, but don't eat in your room, you know, don't exercise in your room, that you need to associate that place with just what you need to do to refresh your body. And if we have a prayer corner in our bedroom, then that could be also, you know, part of that recharging, that nido that you described.
You eat in your room? Ew.
When you have to escape from children, you just
that's right.
But I mean, you know, somebody once told me that one definition of holy is something that is set apart, set aside for a sacred purpose. And so, you know, it seems that we're called to make our bedroom or some prayer corner holy in our home, set aside.
Yeah, and I found that to be true just because I've become captivated with icons, but true of one's office as well. You know, it's in order that, you know, especially in light of what he says here in the next letter about engaging in that work with a clear sense of it being willed by God and doing it in a way that's pleasing to him, that the environment in which we work should be something that aids that as well. And often we don't think about that. In fact, a lot of work environments forbid it. And talk about a gross injustice there and something that would be a spiritual impediment. I'd say goodbye, you know, and look for something different, you know, if that's how one is going to be treated. But I think to be able to work and live in an environment that is constantly helping to lift the mind and the heart to God is what we would ultimately want. But I think we're very quickly coming to see where he's guiding her and the nature of the labor. Again, it's taking us all the way back to the earlier letters, that everything is subordinated to God in that relationship with God. Everything begins and ends with that relationship, and even our thoughts, is what he's taking her to now, that every single thought that we have, we want to be directed toward God or something that is pleasing to him. Grasping each word and feeling it. So, you know, he does not want her to simply go through her daily prayers without having a sense of their meaning and not having, so that they lack impact, that they don't touch the heart. And so preparing herself beforehand, even in terms of her memorizing the Psalms, memorizing certain prayers, understanding them in such a way so that when she does take up her prayer book, or when she does begin to recite the Psalms, that immediately they begin to stir the heart, that they again stir her desire for God. And this is something that we really need to work on. You know, I think too often the prayers of the Mass itself and the readings, you know, at Sunday Mass, you know, we haven't heard them before. We didn't reflect upon them ahead of time. And all the things that he's been teaching Anastasia here are just perfect, that we would want to read the prayers of the Mass, the collect, the antiphons of the Mass before we go to Mass, so that when we hear them chanted or when we hear them read, that it's not the first time, and so that they are able to stir the heart and stir that desire for God. There is something else for you to do. Do not stand at prayer immediately after household chores, conversations, or errands. Instead, make some preparation for it, trying to collect your thoughts ahead of time and direct them towards standing worthily before God. Rouse within yourself the need for prayer at this particular time, because there may not be another time. Do not forget also to renew the consciousness of your spiritual needs, and for the most immediate real need of all, the settling of your thoughts in prayer with the desire of finding satisfaction for them, namely in God. So, we want to prepare ourselves as much as possible for prayer. And so, you know, when we're coming to Mass or when we are engaging prayer, we don't want to enter into it haphazardly, but try to spend some time gathering our thoughts and recollecting ourselves so that we can enter into it in the best possible way, with the best start, as it were, so that we aren't entering into it so scattered that we can't pour our mind and our heart towards God. And then renewing our consciousness of our spiritual needs. I thought this in particular was very important, that we would be conscious of the things that we need, the graces that we need from God the most, and that we are deliberate in our prayer in asking God for aid and for strength in regard to the things that we're struggling with on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes we can be sort of abstract in our prayers and not consciously asking God for the particular needs that we have. And so he's telling her, you know, be mindful, aware of the things that are weighing upon you the most, or the needs that you or others have, in order that you can bring them directly toward God. So everything is moving her to have, you know, a greater clarity about how she approaches God, how she deals with her own thoughts, and also specifically what she prays for. And so we're, you know, again, seeing more and more that, you know, prayer simply cannot be the episodic but kind of spontaneous thing that I think we often expect it to be. Sometimes it is, you know, sometimes the desire to pray, you know, enters into our heart and we should respond to that. But more often than not, we have to warm the heart. We have to direct ourselves toward God through these short prayers or through the memorized prayers that he speaks of. When there is consciousness and feeling for such needs in the heart itself will not allow your thoughts to wander off to something else, but will compel you to implore the Lord concerning them. Above all, you will feel more keenly your complete helplessness. Without God, you are completely lost. If misfortune threatens someone, and if he is standing before a person who can save him from it with a single nod of his head? He's going to stand there. Is he going to stand there looking around? No, he's going to fall on his knees before him and implore him. That is how you should be at prayer. When you go to it with a feeling of total misfortune and the consciousness that there is no one who can deliver you from it except the one God. So a very interesting image. You know, if we're going to find ourselves attacked and pummeled by others and there's someone who's there who can help us, we're going to get down on our knees and beg them to assist us. You know, we're not going to ignore them. And similarly, I think the more that we experience that helplessness and our dependence upon God for his grace, when we're overwhelmed by the day, not to simply stay within the overwhelmed thoughts, but to allow them to drive us to our knees and come before God asking for his help. So again and again, a conscious awareness of what's going on internally. There is to be found in all of us a great little sin. It is this. We undertake almost anything else, no matter how trivial it is, with some sort of preparation. But we set about prayer on the spur of the moment and hurry to get through it as quickly as possible, as if it were just something to do in passing, something extra, and not the most important thing of all. How then can we expect to collect our thoughts and feelings in prayer? It is done haphazardly in a disorderly manner. No, you must resolve to refuse yourself this sin, and in no way should you allow yourself to be frivolous with regard to prayer. Persuade yourself that such an attitude toward prayer is an offense, the most serious criminal offense. Consider prayer as your first priority in life, and keep it in your heart as such. Then set about as your primary task, not as something that is by the way. Wow, a very powerful paragraph. You know, I have to confess something here. I posted this today, and this paragraph, because I did find it so compelling and so insightful, but I edited out the most serious criminal offense, because I thought if I wrote criminal, it's going to freak people out. And so I know that was cowardly of me, but I think we have to address it, that, you know, if we receive our life from God, if he's the source of our life, and that justice demands this praise of God, the sacrifice of praise, and that this is our first and primary task as human beings. If we ignore it or treat it haphazardly by the way, then it's an injustice to God, who's created us in love, created us for himself, but also has redeemed us, who's given us everything. God has nothing better to give us. He's given us all in his only begotten Son. And to neglect prayer is to turn our back on all of that reality. And the depth of that injustice likely escapes all of us. Because if we understood it, I think we would feel the anxiety that he speaks to Anastasia about earlier in the letter. That if we understood that we are created for God, and that our life, the meaning of our life, all comes from him. We are sustained in being, and that we're destined to participate in that life for all eternity. Then the moment that we see ourselves turn away from prayer, allow ourselves to be distracted from it, should fill the heart with a kind of horror. You know, that we would understand that we are not doing what we should do, and that we're acting less than human. We, you know, Philip Neri had that thought, you know, those who do not pray are less than the beast. That prayer is so fundamentally a part of who we are, that to neglect that prayer is not only to neglect God, but it is also to neglect something about who we are as human beings. So it's not only this incredible injustice towards God, but even towards ourselves, this kind of self-abuse to neglect prayer, because we're neglecting the fundamental element of our dignity and the reality of who we are as human beings. And so though the word is strong here, it's accurate. And the other Desert Fathers describe, you know, the wandering of the thoughts and allowing them to wander indiscriminately and to focus upon something else as being more important and God being by the way, you know, sort of at the margins, is they use two different words. They'll say idolatry, you know, the worship of something else, but they'll also use the word adultery. It's a profound infidelity. That we are giving, in a sense, our heart to another, or worse, to another thing, than rather than to God, the beloved of our soul. And I think when we see the prayer life in such stark terms, again, it awakens us to something about who we are as human beings. And again, really where our energies should be spent. And what we should be most anxious about fostering within the course of the day. And use of the word criminal brings an incredible focus, I think, to our understanding of the nature of prayer itself and what it must be for us. That this is not something that is optional, you know, or something that Christians just do or do every once in a while. Again, the obligation there is to become prayer, that our whole being is yearning and crying out for God. In fact, God has given us the Holy Spirit that searches the very depths of God and that cries out with groans that are beyond words, and that our prayer is united to that Spirit that dwells within us, crying out to the very depths of God. This is the reality that we are called to. So far from being a discipline or something that's an obligation or a burden, that the more that we enter into this, it should be something that we see as our greatest joy and something that gives us life and hope and kind of freedom in the face of everything that we experience in this life. Whatever hardship, trial, or turmoil that we experience, that the answer is always, the deepest answer and the deepest cure is always going to be spiritual. It's always going to be found in God. And often it's the thing that we turn to last in desperation. You know, we'll search out every kind of thing that can help aid us in the trials that we're going through, and then turn to God for guidance, direction, and strength. It's completely backwards. Any thoughts on this? You criminals. Come on. You don't have anything to say about that? This is the most provocative paragraph in the book so far. Anybody have any difficulty with it? Anybody shaken with it? I am.
if it's okay.
Okay, Eric, go ahead.
Yeah, actually, I was wondering how strict to take it in the sense of... I know I've heard language like this before.
Yeah, hyperbole. It's just hyperbole. No, go ahead.
But I mean, for instance, you know, should it be confessed? Is it an imperfect? I have an extremely scholastic mentality about all this, which is entirely wrong. I know, but
entirely wrong.
I don't know. I mean, because, you know, according to Father Reginald Gergely-Grange, this kind of language means things that signify different than the words that are used sometimes, mm-hmm. but are not hyperbolic.
Right.
Right. So, yeah.
Right. I think the way that Theophan and the fathers frame it, and not just frame it, but the what it is in reality, the moment that we hear this and we begin to see it, then we can't unsee it. And we can't unsee what our life is to be in relation to God and ultimately in relation to what we've been created for, which is deification, participation in the very life of the Most Holy Trinity. What is it that could top that in regards to the captivation of every aspect of who we are as human beings? And so it should be something that makes us step back and look at our lives in the same way that the gospel should. We've so sanitized it that we can read it without feeling as jarred as we are by this one word, criminal. And I remember the first time I had to prepare a homily for the gospel passage, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And I was at my sister's on my day off, and it was before she had kids. Sorry, just kidding, but it was still quiet there. So I was working on my homily, and I remember her asking about it, and she said, "Well, why does he use hyperbole like that? Why would he use such strong language?" And I think that is often our approach to it, that we are listening to these words as if they are coming from another human being, or that it's a lecture, or that it's not coming from the mouth of God. And, you know, one of the things that I think about often is when, you know, Elisha, or however you want to pronounce it, is going to take over his role. And he says, you know, "Can I go back and kiss my parents goodbye?" And Elijah says to him, who am I to you? You know, go ahead and do what you need to do. You know, because Elijah knew, you know, even though he was a prophet, he was not God. And so he could not stop Elisha from going back and kissing his parents goodbye. But in the gospel, you know, we hear Christ say similar things, you know, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. And the only one who could ask for that, the only one who could demand that, is God himself. And the only way that we can respond to that is understanding and believing in faith that it is God saying that to us. And this is why, you know, the apostles didn't take that as hyperbole when he said, "Come follow me," and they dropped their boat and their nets and their father, and they come after him, or Matthew the tax collector. But when it comes to us, we think hyperbole, he couldn't possibly mean this, that we would love and prefer him to all things. It does not mean that we do not love others or do not love our family, but when it comes to doing the will of God and living for him, and it means that is the focus of our life and our identity, and that takes priority over all things, and requiring even, yes, a hatred of oneself, that we set aside, we die to self-will in order to embrace the will of God. That the image for us that we conform ourselves to is that of Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You know, it's setting aside the self and the ego in a radical way. And what we talked about before, and Paul's saying, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. No longer ego. The self is where there's this constant dying and rising. The Paschal mystery is enacted in our life at every single moment, every single day, where there's a setting aside of the will of sin in order that we might be raised to life in Christ until Christ's image comes to perfection within us. And, you know, it's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's a, you know, a person that we follow. It's we believe in a revealed religion and a God who's called us absolutely to give ourselves to him in love as he's given himself to us. And, you know, when we look at his offer, you know, telling them that he's giving himself to them as food and drink, you know, they're appalled by it. And because, as we've talked about before, they know if he's going to become Eucharist, if he's going to allow himself to be broken and poured out, and he's going to make himself nourishment, food for us, how can we follow him? This is absurd. And he didn't run after them and say, no, you misunderstood me. You know, that was hyperbole or it was symbolic. You know, he turns to Peter and says, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter has to say, where are we to go? You have the words of everlasting life. That even though Peter could not understand it, he had to, in a sense, set aside his own will, intellect, and judgment, reason, to embrace the truth that Christ was revealing to him. And so, in some sense, unless we embrace what the world calls hyperbole, we're always going to find ourselves at that place of mediocrity, of this partial response to Christ in our life in one way or another, where we want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And how that's lived out in our day-to-day life, he's going to address Anastasia about that in the next letter in greater detail. But the question you bring up is a good one. You know, are we simply to see this as a matter of phrasing, of emphasis, or is it expressing a reality that we have become something new? You know, my favorite reading is the reading that we do on Holy Saturday from that ancient homily, anonymously written. You know, you and I have become one undivided person, Christ says. And this is the reality in which we live. And it's only when we embrace that, again, what the world would see as hyperbole, as the reality, that we come to experience the full joy and transformation and that we are called to in Christ. So I don't expect that to be satisfactory, but hopefully we'll come back around that, you know, many times. I saw another hand go up. Okay, go ahead. Hello? You have to unmute yourself.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so this is what I think about this. Gather my thoughts. God gives us things and lets us hear things at the perfect moment when we need to hear it. And I think that if you've heard this, that this is your moment to hear it. And that I think, like in the Evergreenos, when we learn how God is so attentive and that he just runs to us as soon as we have any repentance whatsoever, that we can really know that the feeling that this is, oh my gosh, this is so overwhelming, that's spiritual warfare immediately. Mm-hmm. And that we have to know that he's going to give us everything that we need to accomplish this. And that our slightest effort, Ephesians says we have to labor, but we can know that he will respond to the slightest effort that we're putting. And so we shouldn't let ourselves be overwhelmed by it.
Yeah, very good. You know, I think reading the Evergetinus along with Theophan at the same time has been a pretty powerful experience in that regard. And going back to the readings that we have been looking at in the Evagrius about the outpouring of God's love and mercy at the slightest movement of the mind and the heart towards him, this flood of love and mercy that comes to us immediately. And if this is, again, the reality in which we live, and this is what the grace that God offers us at every moment and what he sustains us with, then again, our life should be a reflection of that reality. You know, we would live our lives as those who truly believe that, have seen it and experienced it. And this is where we, I think, look to the lives of the saints, you know, that we see them with this kind of holy abandon, give themselves over to God. And it's not as though that's meant only for a chosen few. I think this, you know, kind of same holy abandon should exist within our hearts as well. And, you know, I think often we have to work to overcome a kind of resistance and fear that exists within us. And we've talked about this before, you know, what will our life become like? And I think that had to be true for all the apostles or for, you know, Matthew, the tax collector. You know, what is my life going to be following Christ, who, you know, this itinerant preacher, you know, preaching about loving one's enemies and not resisting one who is evil and, you know, going the extra mile and, you know, taking up your cross daily and following me. And so theoretically, you know, we can embrace it, but in the end, we make ourselves practical atheists, you know, if we reduce it to hyperbole, you know, that we believe it, and but we aren't really living it. We're still living in accord with our own will and our own desire on it day in and day out. You know, we begin our day and we go about our purpose, you know, to the purposes that we set, and as if God does not exist. Mark Cummings.
Hey, Father.
How are you?
Good. Over the last 5 years, or six now, since my parents died, I have been on this journey, and I feel like I want nothing more than to pray all the time. And I find myself praying. I wake up praying in my sleep, and it's a beautiful thing. But I find the people around me don't want that. They don't want me to be that way. And it kind of goes towards what you're saying, you know, you've got to be ready to abandon everything. And I think it's difficult. I think I need more advice on how to handle that. So if you have any words of wisdom, and maybe Theophan probably will, but anyway.
Well, yeah, good thoughts. And, you know, certainly in Theophan and some of the others, you know, that there is, you know, frequently this preparation for periods of isolation that God allows us to experience. You know, partly in order that we might cling to him, that we might have a greater and clearer insight into the fact that, you know, life and love and grace comes from him alone, and hope comes from him alone. And sometimes he'll allow us to feel very keenly the isolation and the exile of living in this world, in order that we don't see this world as our home, that we are citizens of the kingdom. We have no other country but heaven itself. And it's those times of isolation and experiences of our own poverty, either in terms of our spiritual life or isolation from others because of the life that we are living, that allows us to see that with a greater clarity. And, you know, it's in those moments that we do have to draw close to Christ and in particular to the cross, and to see that he is drawing us to him in his passion, that we are experiencing something of intimacy with him in that redemptive work. It's not a blasphemous thing, I think, to see ourselves as being at times nailed to the cross with him because of the nature of the radical union and communion that we experience with him in and through our reception of the Holy Eucharist. You know, all the grace that we receive, you know, flows from this complete self-emptying that takes place during the Passion. And as we are drawn into that love and offer ourselves to him, you know, all of our trials, all of the crosses that we bear, all the isolation that we experience and the feeling of exile are things that he's embraced and is present within. That it's not as though he's removed these from the world or promises to heal them. What he's done is redeem them, you know, that they become filled with God himself. And so even these, you know, worst of things or experiences of isolation can now become moments of grace for us and intimacy with him. And, you know, this isn't something that one reads in a book. You know, I think this is something that one comes to understand through experience and abandoning oneself to God in prayer in those moments. And often it's on the other side of you know, those trials where, you know, we've held and perhaps simply clinging to Christ in and through them, knowing only the pain of it, and then come out on the other side, having known ourselves as being strengthened and preserved by his grace. So
thank you.
You're welcome. That brings us to 8:37. And we decided not to use the Law and Order tone. It was too jarring for everybody. So I just have to watch the clock now to bring it to an end. So we'll stop there for the evening. And as always, you know, you always take us very deep, I think, with your questions and comments. And so, again, I want to thank you for that. And it's a real pleasure. And again, no matter how tired I get, I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight. I was telling somebody earlier today, it's like getting a shot of B12. You know, at night, and then all of a sudden I'm awake for hours because I've been energized by it. But thank you all very much, and we'll see you at the Evergatinas group
one day.
And won't we close as always with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
In the name of God, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you all. A wonderful night.
Thank you, Father David.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father David.
Good night. Thank you. Have a good night.